Mark Revisited, study number 6. Jesus, Prayer and Priorities. Text, chapter 1, verses 35 to 39, which I'll now read. Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he travelled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Mark Revisited is a matter of putting down my more or less final thoughts on Mark's gospel. It's nearly 40 years ago that, with others, I started work on the text of Mark, an exercise that led to the Read Mark Learn course, still in use at St. Helens. I still tend to refer to the commentaries I then used. And since I want to pass on my own personal conclusions, I have decided not to invest in the modern Mark commentaries, stimulating and excellent as I'm sure they will be. I have invested in one superb doorstopper, Dr. R.T. Francis' work on Mark in the New International Greek Testament Commentary. It's very fine, and I did this in order to prevent linguistic howlers. But I found much more than that value in R.T. France. It's been a happy and fruitful buy. As Dr. France is now in heaven, I don't think he will mind if I say that we see eye to eye on so many things in Mark. In fact, when I think I am being rather strong, he is stronger still. So I salute his scholarship and his spiritual understanding, which is not always the case with academics. I will report more fully down the track as my studies progress on his contribution. So now to our section 1:35 to 39. That is far more important than it may seem. Jesus has slipped away very early in the morning to pray. Meanwhile, many new folk have arrived in the hope of healing. So the disciples set out to hunt for him. It's a very strong verb, presumably to bring Jesus back to continue his relief of suffering. But no, when they find him, it's only to discover that he plans to set out on a preaching journey through the towns and villages of Galilee. That apparently is his overarching purpose, confirmed in Luke 4:43 and 44. Question: how shall we interpret this? The commentaries that I initially used were unanimous in their reading of the situation. Here is Cranfield in the Cambridge Greek Testament, page 89. Quote: "The disciples apparently wanted Jesus to make the most of the opportunity to become a popular miracle worker, but Jesus rejected it, regarding preaching more highly than miracles. Miracles were appendages to the word," brackets Calvin, close bracket. "The relation was not to be reversed." I think that's an important sentence, and I repeat it. The relation was not to be reversed. Next, here is Sherman Johnson in the Black Series, page 51, quote, "Healing is not excluded, but is incidental to the purpose." Then here is Hugh Anderson, New Century Bible Commentary, page 95, quote, "But for Mark, it sets the activity of preaching over against mighty works, and accords with his view that primarily Jesus is the bringer of the good news," unquote. When first I read these comments, I immediately accepted them as true not only to the Lord's priorities, but as giving a significant insight in Mark's own understanding of the public ministry, presumably gained from Simon Peter, his mentor. But to my great surprise on teaching this, I ran into considerable dissent and opposition, not least from charismatic friends whom I respected for their godliness. I did not change my mind at the time, but on coming to Mark Revisited, I decided to start with a clean sheet and think things over afresh. no reading between the lines, no imposing my preferences on the text, and no slavish following of favourite scholars and commentators. No playing to any gallery or other similar nonsense. In any case, I've already given you a health warning. In these notes, I'm making up my own mind, for good or ill. My listeners must do likewise. So to this fresh look. What every student of Mark notices is his love of threesomes. And true to character, Mark records just three occasions when Jesus went aside in order to pray, quite deliberately. First, here in our present section. Then, after the feeding of the 5,000, chapter 6, verses 45 and 46. And finally, at much greater length, at the place called Gethsemane, 14:32 following. It seems to me that this final, very moving period of prayer may well provide us with the clues we need. What were the special crises that led the Lord Jesus to seek his Father's face in such earnest? In Gethsemane, Jesus faces the horror of the cross, the terrible burden of the world's sin, the unspeakable prospect of abandonment by his Father. He asks, very naturally, "Take this cup from me," followed by those supreme words, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." What then the Father wants is what the Son wants. Nevertheless, could there be another way, less fearful, less ignominious, less shameful? The disciples evidently thought so, not just in 1:35-39, but throughout Mark's record. They never could accept the way of the cross for their master or for themselves. Indeed, their leader was to protest most vehemently, as everyone knows, Mark 8:32, acting, as it turned out, as a tool of Satan. The crowd thought so too. After the great feeding miracle, you remember, they came to make him their king, John 6:15. That would be the royal road to the kingdom and without the shameful cross. And, of course, Satan, all along, sought to deflect Jesus from the way of that the Father had ordained for him. That's the meaning of the temptations. So it has seemed to me that the prayer battle in Gethsemane explains very plainly the place of the Saviour's prayer in Mark, and indeed in all four Gospels. It is the only sure way to remain right at the centre of the will of God. In his sinless humanity, Jesus must inevitably be tempted, though without sin, sometimes by friend, sometimes by foe, to find a less costly way to glory. Indeed, on all sides, the tempting alternatives spread out their wares. Thus, to his Father in secret, he must go. Yet not my will, but yours be done. This then has become my conviction. Mark signals at certain crucial times in the story the need Jesus felt to check his compass, to assess the many pressures upon him that would deflect him from his ordained course. And from many more subtle, I guess, reasons that you and I can hardly imagine, those pressures that Satan brought upon him. Satan, the supreme deceiver from the beginning. He would set before the Lord the most persuasive conceivable alternatives. As for the disciples, the way of the cross was the way of failure, loss. The moment their master set his face to walk that way, they resist. It's time then for application. That application of our present section, and the decision of Jesus guided by his Father against the preferences of the disciples to set out a preaching ministry throughout the towns and villages of Galilee, this meant resolving to reject the road to popularity, which is the way of the world. On this crucial matter of the priority of word ministry, I've jotted down seven headings with briefest comments. They would be, I think, ideal for group discussion at a preacher's day. No doubt others would come up with examples from their own experience that would be so valuable in confirming the necessity for having priorities in pastoral ministry and sticking to them. Plan your work and work your plan, as I was told by an older minister many years ago. Well, here goes. Here are my 7 suggestions about the priority of word ministry. 1. The priority of word ministry is hateful to the devil, for it is the preaching of the gospel that delivers men and women from the dominion of darkness, from his grasp. The great liar is repelled by the truth. 2. The priority of word ministry is at the heart of the pastoral epistles. In season and out of season, preach the word. It is Paul's final exhortation to Timothy. 3. The priority of word ministry is neither understood or desired by the world. What the world wants from the church is social rather than spiritual help. And indeed, Christianity has given to the world immeasurable treasure: hospitals, education, culture. But the power behind social transformation the world has little time for. If sermons there must be, keep them short. 4. The priority of word ministry is hard, very hard to maintain. A notable case is the Mission Hospital, where the health needs are so great, so continuous, so never-ending, that evangelism and teaching is easily edged out. I have heard of one American mission board that insists on sending, with the doctor, an evangelist pastor, so that first things are kept first. 5. The priority of word ministry has become a controversial issue once again in our own time. See such a recent book as Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert's What is the Mission of the Church? 6. The priority of word ministry was the cause and the consequence of the Reformation. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli were preachers first and foremost. 7. Hence the priority of word ministry was at the heart of ordination in the Protestant world, and always has been. I was handed a Bible, not the pre-Reformation chalice, and was asked, quote, "Are you determined out of the said scriptures to instruct the people committed to your charge, and to teach nothing as required of necessity to eternal salvation, but that which you shall be persuaded may be concluded and proved by the scripture?" My answer then in 1951 and now is the same, quote, "I am so persuaded and have determined by God's grace." A last note, a special recommendation is The Priority of Preaching by Christopher Ashe, a small book published by Christian Focus Publications and PT Media, 2009. It's an outstanding study, convincing and winsome. I recommend it to you.